Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we pick up there this morning with verses 10 through 12. We are in the midst of a series to examine what is referred to as our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5, but will continue on for some time. But our emphasis over the past few weeks has been squarely brought to rest on the first section or the first words of our Lord's sermon that are referred to as the Beatitudes. We will look through verse 12 this morning regarding those Beatitudes and what Jesus refers to as those things that are perceived to be blessings. Blessings. Now, as we began this series, we talked much about what that word blessed means or blessed means, as it is translated also to happy, but no happy as we define it in our contemporary lives today by any stretch of the imagination. And so I believe a better working definition of the word blessed here is to mean divine approval. Some have even described it eloquently as a smile of God upon you based on these things. And these things that the Lord Jesus has endeavored to present to us in these first 9 verses leading up to our text today have been those attitudes that are reflective of someone who is a true believer. Now, how do you judge someone's attitude? Well, from God's purview, He can judge the heart and the mind of every man. So He has no problem making an evaluation, but it's not so easily done for us. After all, how many of us have judged that someone has a poor attitude? Don't raise your hand. When we think somebody has a poor attitude, how have we judged that? We judge it by either sometimes not what they say, but how they say it. We might judge it by their behavior with regard to tasks before them or how they might respond to anyone who may insult them or attack them. And we may question an attitude, but we can only judge it or evaluate it based on the results of the attitude, right? The work of their tongue and the work of their hands. God looks upon the heart, but you and I can only evaluate what we see. And by the way, what we see and how we evaluate has a very questionable percentage of accuracy. I'm always amazed when I come across Christian people who have been gifted spiritually by God an incredible sense by which they can know exactly what's in somebody else's mind. I have witnessed that in my growth from childhood in the church. Why, I've known family members who know exactly when somebody's under conviction. Did you see so-and-so? He didn't even lift up his head during the invitation. Maybe he was reading something. No, that can't be it. They were under conviction, I could tell. When somebody says something, in the tone in which they say it, we make automatic perceptions. If I may burst the bubble, my friend, you and I are expected to judge and evaluate. The Bible does not say not to judge. It educates us on how we judge. We judge according to God's Word. By the way, not according to our impression of God's Word, but according to God's Word. And we recognize that the same measure that we mete out some form of judgment or evaluation of anyone else is the same one that is required of us. And in fact, in order to do so, God says we need to look in the spiritual mirror first and do an inventory of all the sin we find present there already before we begin to look at somebody else's. Now, that's an order we get confused about quite often. We easily get those inverted, and we're quick to look at somebody else's sin before we are honestly evaluating ours. And the reason why God wants you to do this is because He knows that a true believer, once they have looked in the spiritual mirror and been convicted of their own sin, they're going to have a far more compassionate view upon the sin of somebody else. And this, too, becomes one of the attitudes our Lord has addressed in these past few weeks. But today, we find no less of an enigma here, a paradox, if you will, in the words of Christ. In fact, some suggest that it is so incredible, they write in their commentaries, they're convinced that the Lord said it twice because He knew the first time would be shocking, and so He repeated it again to make certain everybody heard Him correctly, as has been our practice. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. where we have already been, and examine more closely verses 10 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, the obvious statement here, the idea of blessed or blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So, we have seen here, from the beginning here, blessed are thee, and then we find ourselves in verse 10 for the first time, the Lord saying, blessed are those. He actually, in the grammatical form, changes from the third person to the second person for this statement. It is certainly conclusive, in a sense, of what we have already examined, because if you are not prepared with these first beatitudes, you're never going to be able to endure the last one. One of the reasons why I've taken so much time in these past few weeks as we've begun this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount with his beatitudes is that Jesus is laying the foundation. He is telling you that this is what a believer looks like. This is what a believer acts like. And if you don't understand this, you will find everything else I'm about to say to be absolutely daunting and overwhelming. This is the reason why he lays such a foundation that we call the Beatitudes, because he's talking about the transformation that must occur in the mind and the heart of every believer for what they're about to take on. Because those who truly desire to follow after me, those who truly desire to serve me, the Bible says, is that you're going to face a measure of persecution, of trouble. And he says, you are blessed and you will receive blessing, if you will, in the midst of it and for the eternity of it. So how in the world do we try to come to grips with this idea of having joy in the midst of persecution? Well, we can look at the apostles themselves. As our time on Sunday mornings for Bible study has been working through the book of Acts, we should be mindful of the apostles and the other disciples early on when they were persecuted. For instance, when Peter and the others were brought before the Sanhedrin and beaten there. Luke records in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 these fateful words. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. There's joy. Rejoicing. Why? Because they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They found themselves rejoicing because God counted them worthy enough to be put on display before the Sanhedrin, to be challenged to stand for the name and the message of Christ. And by the way, you and I cannot begin to fathom what this required, what courage, what fortitude that it took to stand in the face of the people who murdered Christ. And when I know we're all accountable for His death, understood, all right? Spiritually, we all put Him on that cross. But there they stood in the face of the men who conspired as an instrument of God's will to make it happen. And there they stood preaching to them, recounting to them, affirming the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that the man you murdered is actually the one whom God had sent. And he was no merely a man. He was both God and man, the only begotten Son of God, who came and lived a sinless life, who died as a sinless sacrifice. And by the way, on the third day, he arose from the dead. Nobody came and stole him. Nobody came. No grave robbers came. And here's the funny part. Even as they preached this message, those people who are present in the Sanhedrin knew for a fact a measure of this was undoubtedly true. They knew Christ had died on the cross. If they were present that day, they knew what he did as he uttered the words from that time of crucifixion, praying that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do. Looking at the thief and telling him, "Today you'll join me in paradise," the repentant thief. They will know that that the stone was in fact rolled away. Soldiers with no explanation fell down dead on the occasion of that stone being rolled away until they discovered that the Lord had already been delivered from that tomb. They're standing there, and this is not a myth. These people are living contemporaneously in the time, factually, historically, that it happened. And they want the disciples to shut up about this. They know it's true. They just want them to stop. And in their frustration, in their rage, in their unbelieving anger, they actually have them flogged. They don't dare have them executed. They dare not. That's already backfired on them. But they look at them at this moment and say, "Would you please just go away? Just shut up. Let's give them a beating for good measure. Send them on their way so everybody knows that we did something, and maybe they'll hush." And it doesn't work. Instead, they walk out the door saying, "Thank you, Lord." Paul and Silas, famously in the Philippian jail at night, midnight, after they've been beaten, put in stocks. Luke records in the book of Acts once again, what are they doing? I don't know what hymn they chose, but they're singing hymns. I don't know the one that goes with stocks and blood and pain. There's a few, I suppose, we could choose from. But that's what they're singing. Now, all this happens before the great shaking of the doors open. All this happens before the falling of the chains. What on earth does it mean? It means that there's two faithful men in a very painful position that are, in a sense, saying the same thing. We shall worship and honor the God who has put us here. And we'll give thanks that He found us worthy to be present. So indeed, this is what we see scripturally, that it looks like joy in the midst of persecution and in the midst of trial. And you say, "But that was then and this is now. It's different now." No, it is not different now. We deceive ourselves into believing that it's different now, but it is not. Now, we have a notorious affliction in what I would refer to as the American church. I want us to be the church in America. Do you understand the difference? The church in America is God's people who dwell in this country, who worship in this country, who gather in this country. And we're thankful by God's divine grace and providence that He has put us here. It is an absolute privilege. But the American church is a different animal altogether. They imagine, like in some sense the Jewish people imagine, that their special relationship with God afforded them special privileges regardless of the fact whether they sinned or not, whether they're faithful or not. That's the church that I worry about, because the church, that is the American church, is resistant to the very principle that is put forward by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't want to find out what a blessing it is to be persecuted. They seek to avoid it. They imagine that the real blessing of God is that all go well, that all goes smoothly, that we don't find ourselves in an offensive position in the community. Instead, we want to hug it out with the community. We want to love them. We want to welcome them. And yes, there's a great deal of truth to that, but not at the price of not being faithful to God and His Word. Not at the expense of not declaring the gospel. But you see, we're so spoiled in this manner, we can't really fathom this. We can't understand it. But by virtue of the Lord's providence, we may someday soon. But while we're living this charmed life where we only experience some level of inconvenience for the most part and not genuine persecution and trial, not to the level of what Peter is talking about. Is there persecution and trial? Yes, there is, and we'll take some examples of that in just a moment. But I want you to know that there are people in other places today that are suffering the same kind of persecution on a reasonable level as that of what the apostles suffered. Two stories I've read this past week in the country of Pakistan alone. In the country of Pakistan, where Christianity is supposed to be, have the freedom to exist, it is not always that case. In fact, there is a radical element, to say the least, of the Muslims that dominate the population of that country who seek to destroy Christianity. There was a story of an 18-year-old young man who had just gone into college to get a higher education to be possibly the first one in his family to enjoy such and make a better life for him. But instead, there were classmates who graduated into university the same time he did not come to college as he did. There were a couple of them that went to a Muslim seminary. And in part of the militant nature of that Muslim seminary, as they had done previous years, they continued trying to proselyte or trying to get him to renounce Christianity and be converted to Islam. And they take a different approach than we do. Well, at least most of us do. So they had this idea of coming at him, and they seek to trip him up on anything that he can say, that if he does not convert to Islam, if he says anything derogatory about the God of Islam, then they have him. They have him tripped up on a charge of blasphemy. Now, for you and I in America, blasphemy doesn't sound very, very daunting or very intimidating. But in the country where this young man lives, it can result in execution. And so one day, in their phone conversation, they did their best to trip him up, and I'm not sure that they even got what they needed, but they didn't care. They accused him anyway. From the young man's testimony and from his father, who's a Christian as well, all the young man was said to them was that he affirmed his belief in Christ and God the Father who had sent him. And he said, in accordance with my belief, as I am a follower of Christ and a Christian according to His Word, the Scriptures do not allow me to have four wives. Another part of their sales pitch. And so he resisted all of those, and so they trumped up charges of blasphemy against him, and he's been in jail now for some time. It's my understanding he may have finally been granted bail. But he'll still have to undergo a trial. Now that young man's life can be forever altered from a human standpoint based on this experience in the community where he lives, and that's probably part of the strategy of those who would want to defeat Christianity. Well, you say, well, that's bad, but that's not the worst thing. I'd like to believe maybe I'd be willing to endure that, go to jail and deal with that for the sake of Christianity. Well, let me tell you another. In that exact same province, there is a family there with a 10-year-old daughter. A 10-year-old daughter that has been spied out like many young girls in Pakistan by those radical Islamists and those who have no religious form whatsoever. They seek to kidnap and take children and raise them up and put them into forced marriages or, worse, prostitution. And this is a matter in which they do it. They are able to take a 10-year-old girl and convince her to make a petition to the court on her own to suggest that she is converted from Christianity to Islam. And therefore, the resulting blow is that she should be removed from her home and her parents because their Christianity, standing at odds with it, would cause her also to commit some form of blasphemy. And you say, well, that's outrageous. No one would ever do that. They did. They took that child away from the parents, took her away to some place where she is supposed to be cared for in safety, which based on everyone's understanding is a grooming place to either traffic her in prostitution or put her in a forced marriage. She's 10 years old. And these parents are forced to watch their child, whom God had given them to raise in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they now must face the prospects that the first 10 years of the life may have been the only time that they had to teach her and to show her the love of God in Christ. To be willing to undergo such persecution and to find some measure of joy. And by the way, in both cases, the families and the young man at 18 has testified boldly that he is trusting in the fact that God would not forsake him. God will care for him. That all would be well in life or in death. There are parents tonight that are on their knees probably somewhere crying over their 10-year-old daughter that they feel helpless to get back. And they now must wrestle with this spiritual truth. Blessed are those Now you say, well, this seems awful. This seems perverse. Are we to rejoice in our suffering? No, you've misunderstood the Scripture. No one enjoys persecution. That would be perverse. There's a difference between being sadistic. There's a difference between being a masochist and enjoying the pain, as to those who have put the pain in perspective and understanding that God, as has called us to this life, has also preordained, has informed us that if we're to do it well, if we're to be true to what He is giving us, we should anticipate and know that persecution will come, and God will give us a measure of joy both here and for eternity. You see, there's an understanding about what kind of persecution this is to be. This becomes important as well. For in our human instincts, we will muddle this up. The Bible does not say, blessed are the persecuted, period. That's not where the sentence ends. It does not simply say, blessed are the persecuted. If it did, then you and I would be so confounded as to imagine that anything bad coming in our life as a believer, somehow that takes on the form of persecution. We find ourselves desiring to make everything our cross to bear. You understand what that means? The Gospel of Luke says, take up a cross and follow me. We get a little confused about what that cross is. And we imagine that any difficulty, understandably so, comes to our mind. But you and I need to face a very, very, very sobering and quite offensive fact. It is sad today that Christians very often are not persecuted for their Christianity. Quite frankly, they're persecuted for their lack of it. There has been many in the world today, unbelievers, who have looked at those who claim to be believers, and they have sought to persecute them because they're a poor representation of what they say they believe. I believe it was famously a quote that is often attributed to Gandhi. That Gandhi, when he was looking at the Christian religion and all the things that surrounded it, he said that there were very many things that were attractive about it, but he said the one thing that discouraged him from it was the fact that those who claimed to have it did not live by it. Though they spoke of the principles of God's Word, they didn't seem to give much evidence of living according to it. And thus we're reminded of what we have here. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. All right, fair question. What is this righteousness? What is this righteousness? We'll find it in verses 1 through 9 of Matthew chapter 5. The righteousness he speaks of is the poverty of spirit, for instance. If you and I have a humility about us, a poverty in our own spirit, the idea that recognizing that we are nothing and God is everything, then we run counter to the culture that we live in. In fact, even the religious culture that we live in. Because ours is a nation that is absolutely struck and engraved upon with some measure of pride, not humility. Independence, freedom, capitalism. I'm not against any of those. But outside of God's love, mercy, and grace, they foster a very sinful view of living our lives. And therefore, that one who has a poverty of spirit is one who is at odds with everything else that surrounds him. Secondly, we find that the person who has a mourning over his sin. Remember this one? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That means a repentant heart. Not only a repentant heart about our own sin, but we actually have a measure of compassion and concern for the sins of others. We don't simply get angry over the depravity and the wickedness that we see surrounding us on this earth. Instead, we're brokenhearted over it. Because we see people that are destined for hell. We see people who are absolutely wrapped up in their sins and cannot extricate themselves, for God has not spoken to them as He has spoken to us. Now, remember that the next time we, and I do mean we, you remember that old expression when you point a finger out like this? There's one, two, three, pointing right back at me. When we get angry over the condition of our world today, when we get angry over the president, when we get angry over the Congress, and we see the wickedness, the corruption, and the depravity, my friend, once you get over your mad spell, are you praying for them? Because the Bible says a lot more about praying for them than getting mad at them. Are you aware of that? Paul says it pretty clearly. So the one who has a repentant heart is the one who does so. And by the way, you're not the accepted person in the average conversation. If you want to get a gripe fest started, the world is ready to join in. If you want to call people to prayer for those same people you want to gripe about, the room gets a lot thinner. You want to get them locked up? Everybody's with you. You want to pray for them? People start walking away. Gentle and meek. Meek and gentle. This was one of the righteous principles that Jesus has already addressed. Blessed are those, he said, who are meek. Well, that doesn't play very well either, because the world imagines that to be weakness when God says it's absolutely not. It is strength that has been brought under a measure of discipline and restraint. That is not wild, that is not untamed, that does not simply go off at the drop of a hat, as we say. One who is hungry for spiritual things. And in this case, Christ means hungering and thirsting for Christ Himself more than anything else, which means hungering for His Word. I am sad to say, it would appear that at least in this country, that there is an accepted trend among us to wrap up, package, and present the message and the worship in the most tenable way, the most entertaining way, the most time-conscious way, the most entertaining way. The preacher needs to be compelling. They used to say he needs to preach messages that are relevant. Even that's now old hat. You got to do more than that. You've got to capture the attention. You've got to handle some current event. You've got to give snappy illustrations. These are the things that capture someone's attention. And by the way, don't try to get in too much scripture. Don't try to preach too much of a message. You need to hold on to one big point and give them about 20 minutes, because that's all they can handle. God forbid. Where did we come up with these ideas? From outside these walls. In the wickedness and depravity, this is their ideas. These are the things that they conjure up. Now, in all those things, there's some principle here that can be found in human logic and the human mind. But my friend, we're not in the business of challenging simply the natural human mind. The ministry that God has given us is to challenge the hearts and the minds of others, trusting that God's going to use it to transform their hearts, their minds, and their lives. This is not a world problem. This is an American problem. As a child, I remember listening to a man by the name of Bob Tyson. Bob Tyson was a missionary that our little church tried to support financially, and he worked in the areas of Nicaragua and Honduras. And he would come back, and I got to tell you, as a child, man, I'm fighting sleep. My lids are hanging low. I thought that fellow was about the most long-winded thing I had ever heard in my life. Some of you think I've become what I criticize. And I would sit there and listen to him, but he would challenge us and say, you know what? In Nicaragua, I can preach for 3 hours and they don't want me to hush. And we all looked and said, whew, how can that be? Those are people who hungered and thirst for the Word. They're starving for it. You and I imagine ourselves that we don't have to sit here for an hour. We've got a Bible sitting at home. The problem is, yes, you do have a Bible sitting at home, but how many of you will go home and read it and use the time that you wanted to save here to disciple yourself in it? That's the question we must ask ourselves. That's the question that defines someone who's hungry and thirsty, and they're also the one that the world considers a bore in conversation. A truly merciful person? No. I used to work with a gentleman who was my client years ago, and he was a deacon in a Baptist church and a fine fellow in many respects. But at the job, he believed there was mercy as long as he was in church. But on the job, there was no mercy. He says, I don't get mad, I get even. That came out of a deacon's mouth. A man who was supposed to be modeling this form of righteousness, but I guess mercy wasn't his strong suit. When we think in those terms, it seems ridiculous, but there we are. The Lord says the person who's blessed for persecution is the one who has a purity about them, a single-minded heart focused on God. One who lives as a peacemaker, not one that is simply tolerant and goes along to get along, but one who understands a blessed truth to live by and is at peace with God and therefore peace with it. He does not seek to get even or to get his way. He simply desires to live according to God's way. Why would a person like this be persecuted? Jesus wanted us to understand this very clearly. So he told his disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, this is what he shared with them. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Then listen to these words. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Keep yours also? He's assuming that if they're keeping my word, you're keeping it too, and therefore you're united in Christ to keep that word together. But he said, this is about identifying with Christ. Now, if you want the world to leave you alone, then act like the world. If you want to be a challenge and an offense to the world, then act more like Christ. Now, you and I have to ask ourselves every day which side of the meter we're on. Consider Paul's counsel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, he does not say may, he does not say could, he says they will suffer persecution. He would later say or additionally say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. He goes on to say, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, find Paul again strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So what is the striking conclusion that we have to draw here? It would seem that it's inescapable to say that suffering and or persecution for righteousness, not for your bad attitude, not for you not getting your way, not even for your health issues, but instead for righteousness' sake. He says, for those who understand this, they should know that it, in fact, it is an indicator. It is, by some literary accounts, a badge of true discipleship. Now, when I hear that word, badge of true discipleship, I have to tell you that there's a striking memory for me in my young life as a minister where I got to preach on a radio program. Now, that doesn't sound like much today, does it? Preaching on a radio program. Back then, it was a big deal. And that tells you how old I am or how young I was when I got to preach. You have to decide. So I was invited to preach in this segment on a radio station, and I was there preparing for it, and the young minister who invited me to share on that, it was his program. And he warned me about a fellow that was in there at the time. There was a man in there who was preaching. Don't know, may not know that he may have been a very godly man. I didn't know the man, still don't know the man. But we both found it interesting that when he came out the door, that he actually had a chain around his neck and the size of a name tag was hanging in front of his tie, and it said evangelist. So he wore a label for everyone to see, hello, I'm an evangelist. Now, I don't know that that's a sin, but hanging a sign don't make you an evangelist. The evidence of who you are in Christ will not be found by virtue of the tag you wear. Now, I say that to say this. I'm perfectly fine if you want to wear a Christian t-shirt, if you want to wear a Christian hat, not that you need my approval, but I'm fine with it. But if your life doesn't reflect what you've got on that shirt, we've got a problem. You become someone who may be subject to a persecution, not because of your Christianity, but because of your lack of it. And so we must remember this, that the righteousness that's being spoken of is that which is genuine in our life, and the persecution that we're going to suffer is that which is absolutely genuine, and in fact, it is to be expected. And by the way, we're all guilty of struggling with this. I was taken when in my reading where I found a story that is told of Charles Spurgeon and his wife, Susie. And during his time of ministry in London, he suffered a great deal of being very unpopular among his colleagues in the ministry. There were those who said he wasn't strong enough. And there were those who said he wasn't weak enough. There was this constant tug of war, and it became very personal and degrading to him personally, and such insults being carried to him. Well, his wife, being the sounding board of that, chose an interesting strategy to counsel him and encourage him. She took, in fact, wrote down the Beatitudes in a beautiful English script on a piece of paper. She wrote down all of them. Blessed. And then she taped those Beatitudes to the ceiling over his particular spot in the bed, so that every night before he went to bed, there were the Beatitudes. Verses 10 through 12, staring him in the face. Every morning when he woke up, there were the Beatitudes. And she reminded the love of her life that the Scripture says, persecution, no exceptions. All those who endeavor to live a righteous life. That's a pretty tough prescription. But it is truth. How do we measure up? How do we measure up? Do we understand what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not exposed to that. Indeed. Many of us travel around in the circle of our believing friends. We come to church. We look to account ourselves with the right kind of people. I understand that. But the Bible calls you to go out into all the world, to be the salt and the light in the room. You need to find out where that is, and you need to be ready to accept the consequences of it. There are many faithful believers that endeavor to carry out this form of righteousness. And it's not that somebody is coming to their desk and cursing them out. It is not that the manager may be doing something overt and trying to shut them down. It may just be that they work faithfully for years and never get recognized for the great work they do. They may get passed over for the promotion that they believe in their heart that they deserve to take on. Why? Because those above them don't have any respect for that righteousness you live by. In fact, some of them suspect that it's a problem. In a previous work that I did, in a security business, we had a test that people had to take as a pre-screening measure. It was a psychological test. And one of the strangest things that I came to find out about this test was, if you're going to do well on it, there has to be some measure of dishonesty in you. There is an absolute expectation that you're going to admit some means of deception, acknowledge some means of doing wrong, and if anyone does not do that, then they are unbelievable. No one can live under such principles. In fact, one of the strangest things we found that in the security business, we had the hardest time employing ex-military people. Because they had a very straight sense of black and white in their answers. There's nothing worse than somebody who lives according to principle. They can't be trusted to protect what you have. I once in my own life, and believe me, this is not a boast, but in my own life, my experience in security, even as I first came to Sandy Creek, I was up to be promoted in the security company I worked in. I had been told 6 months prior to that by my superior it was my job to have. And then when the time came to award me that job, they did not. They gave it to somebody else. I came to my dutiful meeting with my superior and I asked him, I don't understand what's happened. He knew who I was. He knew I served in the ministry of a church. And he literally looked at me and said, I don't think you can live the life you seek to lead and do this job. He says, I'm doing it for your benefit. The last part was an absolute truth. He just didn't know it. I know today, God spared me from that job. Because if it took a sinful man to do it, God spared me from the temptation of being one. Now, did I know it at the time? Nope. Did I walk out the door thanking the Lord that I was worthy to suffer? Nope. I am no Paul, and I do not pretend to be. I struggled mightily with that rejection. I took it personally. Now today, years removed, I'm a little bit more wiser. So we understand that this persecution in the form that it comes is almost inconceivable to us when it has taken place. And now we look at the final part of this text that is so important. And that is the fact of what he tells us in verse 12. Now, by the way, we have said verse 10, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." There are some who believe this is a separate beatitude, but there are many who believe that this is a reiteration of the first. The first word, that persecute, speaks about the idea of being chased, of being pursued, people coming after you, harassing you. The second, where it says when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you, is very simple to translate that verse. It speaks of those who are spitting insults at you, in your face. In either category, they all rise to the occasion of what persecution is. But notice what it says in verse 12. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now, if Christ had left it there in this translation, it would have been tough enough. But he didn't. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he gives them two reasons, and gives us two reasons. While we ought to be happy about persecution, what seems to be absolutely foreign to our senses, our personality, our self-preservation, and our meaning of self-importance for what we know the world would respect or receive. The first reason is nothing you're going to enjoy here. The first reason is your reward in heaven. Now that clearly strikes at the core of our temptation to believe that what we have in this life is all there is. Now, Lord willing, at some point today, I'm going to get to go home. I'm going to walk in my house, and there's a particular spot where I'm going to sit. And I'm going to sit down and I'm going to rest. And I'm going to say, "I'm so thankful that I can sit in the comfort of this home." If I'm smart, I'll say that. If I'm less than, I'm simply just going to plop down in that seat and take for granted that this is my house. That is not my home. This is a wonderful place that God has gifted me with the privilege of being a pastor to a group of people like you. And I'm thankful for that. But this is not my home. I have been blessed to be a citizen of the United States of America, something that apparently is incredibly coveted, so much that millions of people are trying to climb over the fence and get in here. And I'm thankful for that. But this is not my home. There is a citizenship that I possess that is far more important than that. It is the citizenship of being in the kingdom of God. And in fact, Jesus will go on to say in this very sermon, Lord willing, we'll get to that part, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus will say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says, this is the place where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Oh my goodness, did he not say truth? There is nothing in this life that you and I can possess, enjoy, or experience that does not spoil, rot, or somebody can't take it away. Instead, he says us to lay up treasures in heaven, not the treasures of this earth. We're not talking about gold and silver. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about possessions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul put it in a different way. He said, for our light affliction. All right, should we stop right there? The Apostle Paul says, for our light affliction, not heavy. Now, already there's a voice screaming in some of our heads saying, maybe like to you, but it's not like to me. Well, you're not going to like the next phrase any better. He says, which is but for a moment. A moment. I've been suffering through this for years. I've been dealing with this for years. Lord, a moment. Yes, a moment. Because compared to eternity, you and I are this in the scope of God's world. We imagine that our 70 years, our 80 years, whew, Lord willing, our 90 years, We imagine that this is an incredible period of time. This is an eternal time. The Lord says, that's a breath. That's a vapor. That's not my words. The Scripture literally uses those words. And He says, it is light, it is for a moment. However, the good news is, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, you understand. He's not saying that what you're suffering with is light. He's saying it's light compared to. Notice the play of words He uses here. There is a light affliction. There is eternal weight of glory. Don't misunderstand one for the other. The second reason He tells us is, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is the expression? Misery loves company. Joy likes company too. Joy likes company too. The Scriptures is filled with people who, when something wonderful happens, what do? They want to rejoice with somebody. They want to share it with somebody. They want to have everybody to be happy for them. He says, this is your consolation. There are those who walk before you who endured much the same, arguably worse. Take consolation in it. I want to read to you something that, for those of you who were able to join us recently as we were doing a study on ancient church history in the Sunday evening hour. And we'll pick up that series again soon. We've had several ask about it, and we'll continue it. But in ancient church history, there's a man that is spoken of. His name is John Chrysostom, or John Chrysostom, depending on which pronunciation you like. He was a leader in the church of his day, very outspoken, very bold bishop, who found himself at odds with both royalty and the world that surrounded him. And there came an occasion where he had so angered the emperor's wife that he was brought up on charges. And so as he stood before them in defense of the preaching that he had been giving in the place of worship and the rebuke that he had been offering to the sin of the community, he would be banished. He would be removed. Well, there is a record of a letter that he wrote to a fellow bishop that explained his position in the aftermath as well as the anticipation. He said, when driven from the city where he served, the city where he lived, he said, I cared nothing for it. But I said to myself, if the empress wishes to banish me, let her banish me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If she would saw me in sunder, let her saw me in sunder. I have Isaiah for a pattern. It is believed that Isaiah was killed by being sawn in half, according to the Jewish Talmud. If she would plunge me in the sea, I remember Jonah. If she would thrust me in the fiery furnace, I see the three children enduring that. If she would cast me to wild beasts, I call to mind Daniel in the den of lions. If she would stone me, let her stone me. I have before me Stephen, the proto-martyr. If she would take my head from me, let her take it. I have John the Baptist. If she would deprive me of my worldly goods, let her do it. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Whew. Are those the words that come to mind to us? Do you know what he just did? Through ascribing to Scripture, he identified with those men that Jesus just shared with us a comfort in. He said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. I understand. This is likely not on anybody's top 10 of sermons. It punches us in the gut spiritually. Punches me too. For we have a lifestyle, we have an expectation, and even a sense of entitlement based on how God has blessed us. We have moments of true gratitude, true humility, but it is an incredible struggle to maintain them in the life that we live. I want to encourage you this morning. because I've had such feelings of my own. If this is not for you to go home and take a belt literally or figuratively and beat yourself because you haven't suffered enough for Christ. Even these men have times of respite in their life. There wasn't a 24-hour a day sense of persecution. And there's not a judgment to be found. However, you and I should, on a daily basis, take inventory of our lives, our practices, our principles, how we live and how we present ourselves to the world, our family, beginning with our family, and the world around us, and ask ourselves, why aren't we suffering some measure of persecution? If God has chosen not to bring it to us in this season of life, then so be it. But let us live and prepare like it's coming tomorrow. How do we do that, Pastor? It's a very boring answer, but it's a true one. Look at the first 9 verses before we got to verse 10. There's a great place to start. Great place to start. In order to live this life, this blessed life, we have said unequivocally that the message that Jesus Christ is preaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, He is preaching it to believers. Are you a believer today? What does it mean to be a believer? It means one whom God has opened our hearts and minds to see so clearly their sin and their shortcoming. And amazingly, consecutively, God is not only showing your sin and you having an understanding of how desirous you want to be to have a relationship with God, but you have sin. And so the same Holy Spirit, the same God who through His Word is revealing to you your shortcoming, your sin, is also the one who is showing you the solution. The solution is not found in you doing a better job. Your solution is found in Christ. It will not be your work to come. It will be His work that has already taken place. For it is in Christ we find salvation. For it is in Christ we find sinless perfection where we cannot manage it ourselves. It is in Christ that we see this sinless sacrifice, the only one acceptable to God the Father. You and I can give our life to Christ tomorrow, and it might be a noble act, but it will not be sufficient for our salvation. It is only the death of Christ that God has accepted on our behalf. It is His resurrection by God the Father that signals not only His acceptance of that sacrifice, not only the approval of God the Son, but it is also a measure of the finished work of His Son, so that He might join God the Father at the throne of God, sitting on His right hand. And why? To be my advocate. To be the one who stands for me because I cannot stand for myself. To be the one who intercedes for me because I cannot and dare not demand anything of God in my own name. Oh, this is the life of every believer. The one who believes, who trusts, and then endeavors to follow. Follow what? Follow in obedience and submission to all these things. But these things are impossible, Pastor. Absolutely. In my strength and in your strength, they are absolutely impossible. But thankfully, there's a scripture for that. The Bible says there is nothing impossible with God. It is with us, but not with Him. I pray you'd know that truth today. Stand with me if you would. Brother Ted comes forward to lead us in our song of commitment today. May we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for all You give, for all You do. Lord, for the very strength that we have to speak. Lord, for the very desire we have to trust. There is nothing in us, there is everything in You. Lord, this is a tremendous, challenging word that You've given us today. It grinds against every human instinct within us. Lord, we need You. We need You to even dare to live a life that is embracing and willing to suffer some measure of persecution and tribulation for Your sake. We dare not know when it is coming or what form it will take. So I pray, Lord, that we would look to You today, fall before You, and seek to prepare ourselves daily for the challenge that could come at any time. And pray that we would find Your favor in our determination to be faithful. Lord, we ask all these things in Thy dear and precious name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.